This morning we have the perfect passage, I believe, for concluding our Thanksgiving weekend and for preparing us for our special service and partaking of the Lord's Supper tonight. This is good stuff to be in at this very time. It's almost as if it had been planned this way, that we would be in an expression of thanks on the morning of Thanksgiving weekend. Okay, I did plan it that way. I did plan that this text would fall on this day a few moons ago when I was figuring out, okay, how are we going to have the Christmas passage on the Sunday before Christmas? And the Lord allowed those plans to go forward. So here we are. God has given us these verses to increase our rejoicing during this season of gratitude. The word thanks itself does not appear in our passage for today, but this is nonetheless one of the most cherished prayers of praise in Scripture. It's known as the Magnificat of Mary. Ever heard that? The Magnificat of Mary. It's because in Latin, Magnificat is the first word out of Mary's mouth. The word means to magnify. That's interesting. Her first thought is, I want to magnify the Lord God. When the Lord is magnified, when we start there, what happens to us in contrast? We shrink, right? We are minimized, and that's how it should be. We're being pointed toward that. Mary is overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed by God's mercy upon her and upon all those who fear God. Would not Mary be appalled at those who now give glory to her? Here she is all about, let's magnify God, and people would focus on her. If she still had a body, she'd be mortified. But she still doesn't like it, you know, where she is, what's going on. Her one desire was that God receive all the glory for his grace bestowed upon sinful men and women just like her. The spirit of lowliness and submission before God that she's displaying, that's right in itself, but what we see here is that humility is also crucial to thankfulness, and that's a big thing I want you to get out of today. That's why it's called humble thanks. Humility and thankfulness are intimately connected. A meek spirit allows us to see matters for praise that would otherwise be obscured. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Humility opens up, you know, the horizon, so to speak, for all the things to be grateful for. The proud do not glorify God for who he is, for what they have. They think that they are responsible for those things. To the extent that we consider ourselves responsible for anything good that we have, we're blocking out the thanksgiving that should be flowing out of us to God. But Mary saw evidence of God's merciful ways throughout human history, throughout her knowledge of biblical history, and on into her own present situation. She had such a fund of thoughts to express to God. In this praise poem, which is really what it is, she's, you know, quoting, referring to so much in the Old Testament record, so much that was there. And again, that's going to be a big lesson for us today. She was familiar with the words of the saints of the past who had glorified God. I think that Hannah's song of praise at the beginning of 1 Samuel, I think especially that seems to have influenced her, was in the background. You can really make a connection between those two. You don't have to think about that too much, although I'd be happy to have you look at that later, but we're actually going to be in Hannah's own song of praise. You find that in 1 Samuel. That is going to be the text for my very last message here on the last Sunday night of December. So anyway, we will be in that as well, because that really talks a lot about God's sovereignty. And I want to leave you with that. Well, this kind of response should be happening with us. This isn't just, oh, isn't it interesting how spiritual Mary was? Should it not be that when we seek to praise God, that we know His word, His ways so well, that it is that inspired language, the inspired ideas that are already here in God's word, that's what comes forth? That as we give Him our praise, it's coming from His own words that He's given to men, His own perfect words. This is what Mary's doing. Let's allow this Spirit-led giving of thanks to be a model for us, because I think the Lord meant it to be. So, what is it that humility sees that promotes thanksgiving? First of all, it sees God's greatness. 46 and 47, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary begins by exalting the true God. Okay, right here, at the risk of pointing out something that is overly basic, and sometimes I struggle with keeping things as basic as they ought to be, but I just want to say here, Mary was directing her thanks to the right person. Okay, I just want to say that. That might seem like an obvious thing, but the thanks are being directed to the right object, the right person. We have all probably been in a situation where someone or something else was credited for what we did. How do you feel about that? You really showed some foresight, wisdom, intelligence, ability, whatever. And somebody else who really didn't have anything to do with it is given the credit for it. Okay? I would suggest that probably you don't feel so great about that. Well, I think that a lot of that was going on all around us during this Thanksgiving weekend in regard to the true God, in regard to the Lord. You watch a few things on TV over this time, and people are celebrating, if that's the right word, Thanksgiving. And they talk about how it's a time of thanks. And you read about it in the newspaper, and wherever you run into the idea, we all ought to be thankful, right? Thankful to whom? It is not enough to merely have some sense of thanks for what we have. It's not enough to thank other people for what they do. Although we ought to do that. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. Somebody is important in your life and has done things that deserve thanks. Yeah. Say it. It's not enough to thank just sort of a vague something, maybe something even that you call God, the God of your imagination or something like that, at Thanksgiving time. I think that that's the vast majority of what goes on around us at this time. We must have the right primary object of our thanks, and that's the God of the Bible. That's why we have this time, is to focus our thanks to the one who is the only one who is truly deserving of any credit for what we have. He's the reason. He's the one. Other things can be okay, but if you don't have thanksgiving toward the one who actually provided everything, it's really nothing. Mary will go on to give thanks for the various gifts of God, the various things that God has done and so forth. That's totally appropriate. But the gifts can never be above the giver. And I just find myself in that struggle sometimes. I think of myself as a thankful person. Now, that's probably something that other people should evaluate, right? You know, we probably think certain things about ourselves that aren't really true. But I think of myself as a thankful person. But I also think of myself as someone who is thankful for the things that God has given me and done for me and so forth. And I even do tell him about those things in my prayer. But am I overall, though, and primarily just thankful for him and who he is? That he is the kind of person who does end up doing all these things that I really like in my life. The gifts can never be above the giver. Our attitude when we come to prayer, it has to be one of adoration. We must start with the bottom line understanding that the Lord is the one who is high and lifted up, and he is the one that holds everything in his hands. He's holy. He's glorious. We are weak and sinful. Mary confesses here that God is the Lord. Again, first and foremost, Lord. We've already talked about that in this chapter. He is the sovereign master of the universe. It was therefore her duty to obey him. The Lord has to have first place. He has to have first place in our affections. Again, an area of struggle, right? Peter, do you love me more than these? And people have different thoughts of what these is. But whatever these was, when the Lord asked him that by the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, we know that he was challenging things that had a hold on Peter. What do we love most? He must have our first loyalty, our first attention, our most fervent thanks. And then we see God is also Mary's Savior, the only one who could deliver her from her sin. He must condescend to us if we are to have any hope in life. Mary knew that God was able to meet her deepest spiritual needs. He was not just the high and lofty authority. He was the one who came to her and met her spiritual needs and saved her and delivered her. Most people have this viewpoint that to exalt God, as she is doing, would mean to shortchange themselves. I mean, we know we're that way in everyday life, right? So of course we're going to be that way with God. We sometimes think that if I fall all over someone else and really make them look good, somehow then that detracts from me. I'm not getting my props. If I'm just somebody who is just always extolling the good things about other people. And how much more is that true with God? John the Baptist, this man who was in Elizabeth's womb, was going to say, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the right spiritual place to be. People think, well, if I concentrate on glorifying God, then I'm going to suffer loss. My own agenda doesn't get pursued if I'm focused on what glorifies God. Oh, I won't be happy. I can't spend all my time catering to my own desires. That won't make me happy. But do you sense that Mary feels really deprived as she exalts God? Hardly. She is... How do I describe it? She's euphoric. She's full of joy. I mentioned that Luke is a book of joy, that these first chapters are chapters of joy. And this is another example of that. She is just full of joy. The baby John leaped for joy in verse 44. It was predicted that his birth would bring gladness in verse 14. Same word here in verse 47 that Mary's using as in those two places. This joy, this rejoicing. A life that recognizes the supremacy of God in everything is not a dull and bitter life. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is the selfish, rebellious life that lacks joy. It is the person who cannot extol God whose life will lack joy. Humility brings a joyful freedom to give God the credit for what is due. Don't you sense that in your own soul when you're just giving God, when you're boasting in the Lord, giving God all the credit? Isn't your spirit just lifted in that? Man, it's when you're trying to protect yourself and your own agenda and that's when things get sad. No, we're created for this. This is going to be one of the great things about our new bodies. And everything gets aligned finally. We're who God created us to be fully. And just that pure glorification of God. And will we not be the most joyful then? Of course we will. That's what brings the deepest satisfaction. So many important truths in these two short verses. We have a Hebrew parallelism here. I don't know if you picked that up right away between the two verses. That idea of kind of saying the same thing. It's like what we had in the first part of verse 35. You're emphasizing a truth here by repeating it with virtual synonyms. The soul and the spirit of Mary. She's not saying those are two clearly distinct aspects of her makeup. They both are speaking of her inner immaterial being. She's saying, all that is within me is coming out toward the Lord here. The essential Mary was caught up in praise, exalting and rejoicing in God. Those are closely tied together. We can't be glad in God if we are not magnifying Him. And the more we magnify Him, the more gladness we will experience in our spirit. And as we've mentioned so often before, you've got the Lordship, and then you've got the Saviorhood of God, and those cannot be separated. Cannot be separated. If Jesus is your Lord, Jesus is your Savior. If Jesus is your Savior, Jesus is your Lord. It's impossible to rejoice in God as your Savior while ignoring His authority over your life. Doesn't happen. The true believer sees that these two truths work together beautifully. Both of them make him glad. He's Lord and he is Savior. And we certainly see that Mary considered herself to be just as much in need of a Savior as anyone else, right? By saying that. In God, my Savior. Mary was in no special sinless condition. She felt her spiritual bankruptcy. She was poor in spirit, humbled by her sin. And so she rejoiced that God was working to save her soul through this child that she was carrying. You are saving me with what you're doing in me. Remarkable. Well, this leads us to our second point, which is that humility sees God's mercy toward oneself. Verses 48 and 49, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Who's she talking about? He has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. a modern day psychologist would be distressed over Mary's mental and emotional state right about now. Things have really gone sideways here. She doesn't seem to have the proper self-esteem. How is Mary ever going to learn to love other people if she can't love herself more than this? Goodness. Humble state of his bondslave. This is the second time that she's called herself a bondslave, for Pete's sake. She said that when the announcement came. What is going on here? It's going to take a lot of therapy before Mary can start singing, "I am woman, hear me roar." Well, thank God that Mary paid no attention to whatever worldly thoughts were floating around her. She knew that her need was not for a higher opinion of herself, but for God's mercy upon her. And God had been merciful to Mary. Despite her poverty, despite her low position among a subjugated people in a backwater village, besides the fact that she had been born in sin just like everyone else and needed a savior, God had regard for her. Why? She couldn't understand it. But God had regard for her. This is not the one that the world would have selected for the honor of bearing the Son of God. Can you imagine putting that into the hands of the high and mighty, you know? This was a young woman engaged to a carpenter. Big deal. But God works in merciful ways that confound the mind of man, confound the ways of man. Mary rejoices in this gracious gift of God. She understands with spiritual discernment the meaning of what God is doing. She is not rejoicing because God gave her anything material. She's not swooning over a new hat or a new donkey cart to ride around town in. Oh, Lord, thank you for this way that I can now show everybody I'm really doing well. She's thrilled at the fact that generations will count her blessed of God because she bore the Savior. This is a spiritual blessing. Lord, look what you've made me the instrument of. This is just amazing. Note that Mary is not the blessor. You know, people come to her, bless me and so forth. No, the blesser is God. Mary will be remembered, should be remembered, wants to be remembered as one mightily blessed. I think we maybe even kind of lost the idea of what it means to be blessed. It means that God is completely graciously providing you with something. She knew she'd been blessed. It was Mary's desire that God get the credit, not her. In verse 49, great things have been done for her, not by her, for her. It's God's mercy, not Mary's virtue, that is the focus. Mary's attitude is not, well, it stands to reason that I was chosen, considering how pure I am. Good choice, God. It's not even, I'm certainly more deserving than anyone else around here. She's overwhelmed that God would be so merciful to her. And how interesting that Mary extols God's holiness in this context. Holy is he. We will not receive mercy in salvation unless we fear God rightly as the Holy One who must judge sin. But we will also not give proper thanks unless we see God as holy. Again, this is the chain that's going on here. If we need humility to be thankful, and we need a fear of God's holiness to be humbled, then God's holiness is crucial to thanks. Do you see that? We need to see God's holiness to be humbled, and it's only the humble who then are able to give thanks properly. So if you don't have the holiness in there, you're never humbled and you never give thanks. And that's what we see in Romans 1, right? People don't care about the holiness of God, about His greatness, about His ability to judge sin. That doesn't mean anything to them. So they're proud. They remain proud. And the proud don't give thanks. That's one of the big things that God points out about the unregenerate in Romans 1, right? They will not give thanks to God. And we see that even during Thanksgiving. People won't give thanks to the right person. So holiness is important to thanks. The person not impressed by the holiness of God, you'll never have a thankful spirit. Our last point from this passage is that humility sees God's mercy in all that He does. 50 through 56. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And you know I'm loving that. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. We cannot juice all of the truths that Mary brings out in these verses. A lot of great things there. But we continue to see the contrast between those who are dependent upon God and the proud. Thankfulness is rooted in seeing God's mercy and might in His dealings with all people. He's doing right in everything that He does as He administers and orchestrates His world. Did you notice how Mary's view of God's ways expands as she goes along in her praise? She begins with the right evaluation of God's greatness. Then she sees how merciful God has been to her, considering her contrasting lowliness. But all of this is working along a path that we should follow in our prayers. Because then she realizes that God's grace to her is characteristic of how God always acts. She's seeing, this is just you and the way you are. It's as if she's saying, what God has done for me, wow. Now that I think about it, now that I consider all the things I know about how God has acted through history and so forth, how He's dealing with me, this is just like God. It's just like God to be this merciful and to be this holy. She perceives that she's playing a privileged part of a larger plan of mercy that God has been pursuing and will continue to pursue. I don't know, I just think that's important. Take it for what it's worth. But I just think it's important to see yourself as this specific intentional piece of the puzzle that God is filling out. He's doing this great work of salvation. And you have your important, significant, special part in that. And He cares about that. But see yourself in the flow. Generations. You have your part in his plan. And I think that helps you. To some degree, to get your mind off yourself, but to expand what you're seeing about God. God has always been merciful to those who fear him. It's been true throughout the generations. This is a reverential fear, of course. It's not mindless terror, but it is fear nonetheless. We talk about this. Those who would receive mercy must have a deep respect for God's holiness, as we've seen. There must be a true sorrow over sin. Must be a recognition of its consequences. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's always been in the business of casting down the arrogant, those who will not confess their sin. Mary mentioned the rulers and the rich as good examples of the kind of person who typically opposes God because of pride in status, pride in possessions, pride in "I did it my way." And the scriptures are littered with the kings and the wealthy men that were brought low in the end. The rich fool, right? You fool. Okay, you've built all these barns, but guess what? Your soul's required of you now. Now who's going to have it all? You can't control it. The Pharaoh of Egypt, just another excellent example. Someone used by God to show that pride in position, that stubborn, rebellious pride, would not acknowledge the true God, no matter what he did, and brought low. But one need not be among the world's elite to have this attitude of arrogance. As verse 51 makes clear, pride is a matter of the thoughts of the heart. Most people do not have the means to display their pride fully, right? If they had more, you'd see the arrogance more. But they can kind of have a little bit of false humility because they don't really have the opportunity. You know, you can cloak your true self somewhat, you know, with words and actions. But their thoughts would reveal that they consider themselves to be the best judge of everything. Their views are the wisest views. Their habits are the best habits. Their desires are the right desires. And God can either agree with them about that or get out of the way. God must be opposed to such people. And they're in all strata of society. He will judge them, both in this life and the next. On the other hand, God delights to raise up those who acknowledge their desperate need for his mercy. Verse 52, it reminds us of James 4:10. It reminds us of 1 Peter 5:6. That we had just recently. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. How many verses say something like that in Scripture? Humble yourself now. You will be exalted. One of my commentators, I think put the whole idea well. God is never so mighty as when he is merciful to the weak, and never so merciful as when he is mighty against the proud. This is how he must be. This is how he displays who he is. This is how we can say, ah, yes, that's just like God. God fills the hungry with good things. How hungry are we? I question my own hunger and thirst. Even after doing that memory verse, even after knowing what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, I question how hungry and thirsty I am for righteous things. We talked about being sleepy, you know, and staying awake, and just, it's another basic picture. How hungry and thirsty are we for the things, of the kingdom? God fills the hungry with good things. Well, that's true on a physical level. We know that certainly. And we just experienced that, I think, right? I think, are we hurting for things to eat, you know, around, right now? I tell you, we are not. I mean, you know, the top of the refrigerator, just pick your goodie off of there that's, you know, left over, the pie and, you know, whatever it is. There's just more than enough. It's like we're shutting it off. We're trying to shut it down a little bit, right? I'm having too much. What a feast. Hey, God enjoys that. I'm not saying anything against the material filling. How many times do we see God meeting the material needs of those who seek Him in Scripture? He loves to do that. God can bring food in a raven's mouth if that's what needs to happen. He can cause oil to never run out. But surely we see the spiritual truth here in what Mary is extolling about God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Man, there's a lot to drink here. Have you had the sangria yet? I gave you something to drink. But Jesus says, come and there's plenty to drink. The proud disdain that. I don't need that. It's a crutch. I'm gonna have another beer. I'm gonna take my drugs. That Jesus, crutch. I'm gonna have all of my sinful escape hatches. But to come to Jesus and take what He's offering. No, no. I'm my own man. See my way through. The humble come to the giver of all spiritual nourishment and they're filled. And that's our memory verse. That's hopefully why it's going to stick with us. It speaks to us of, yes, the physical, but the spiritual nourishment that's there. Mary's praising God for that. And she concludes in verses 54 and 55 by thanking God that her child was the fulfillment of God's merciful promises to Israel. Mm-mm. Spiritual people always see this. I'm sorry, you know, but they do. They always see. Again, this is part of this being in the flow. God has a kingdom program. God has something that He's doing through Israel. She sees that. She's loving that. Beginning with Abraham and on down through Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. God had sworn to provide a seed eventually. A descendant in whom all the families of the world would be blessed. Isn't it amazing? She understands, at least to some degree, what's going on here. And what clicks in her mind? The Abrahamic covenant. God's still at this. And I'm in the flow. I'm being used in this remarkable way for this person who is going to be a blessing to all. Oh, we could look at a zillion verses. Just one. Genesis 22:18. After Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, believing that the Lord would resurrect him, foreshadowing what the father would do with his son, God says this, the Lord says this, Jesus says this to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. the line was going to continue and would work its way down to Mary. And Mary would see the connection. Mary clearly understands that what God is doing with her is the latest merciful step in the plan of salvation that incorporates a huge number of people. She's thankful to God, not only for saving her, but for continuing to work for His people according to His promises made hundreds of years before. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your promises. Wow, we should be doing that all the time. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your promises. And thank you that you will keep the promises that have not yet been fulfilled. When we give thanks in the proper spirit of humility, we just start seeing more and more to be thankful for. We just can't stop with ourselves and our own things. We just see the bigger picture that we're part of. We end up marveling at how everything that God does furthers one plan for righteously judging the proud and amazingly vindicating the lowly. So as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, there are many connections between Mary's perspective and when what should be ours. So there's a little something to bridge you over to tonight. You know, some of the connections I'm going to just leave for you to see, perhaps apply. But what an encouragement we have here to come to the Lord tonight in humble thanks for His mercy. If there's any place to be proud, and there isn't, but of all the places, this table is not a place for the proud. This is a time to say, the Lord has done great things for me. This is a time to confess our lowliness and the holiness of God. Are we too arrogant to praise God like Mary? Knowing that her child indeed purchased salvation for us. This table is the place where the hungry will be filled with good things as we feed upon the life of Christ. Yes, the elements are only symbolic in themselves, but as we eat spiritually of the Lord, as He told us to do, we are nourished in every important way. This is a place to receive freshly of the mercies of God. As we humble ourselves, we're lifted up to enjoy all the riches of God in the inner person. And we're reminded that when Christ returns, when this kingdom program is fulfilled, we will be exalted with Christ. We will reign with Him forever. Lord, may we go forth humbled. May we go forth with the vision of the eternal God, serving, suffering, and dying, that we might be redeemed. We pray that in His name, amen.